One of the fruits of new life that the Lord gives is ministry that goes out from His people. And we want this morning just to thank the Lord and pray for some of the ministry that's going on in and through our church. This last week, Todd Rester, Charles Williams, and Dean Koopman were over at Calvin and Koch's meeting with students from Calvin College, letting them know about Redeemer Presbyterian Church. They had opportunity to contact over 90 students, and well over a dozen took a book and made a commitment to, in the next week or two, sit down and talk with Todd and Charles about that. So we're really grateful for that ministry, and there's a number of Calvin students here today, and wherever you are, whoever you are, we want to say your very warm welcome to Redeemer Church this morning. We also have our Sunday school classes starting up at 11 o'clock, and I want to pray this morning for the teachers. There's just so many people who are investing their life and time in our young people that we want to recognize that and pray for that. And then as we go to prayer, Jonathan Schaffsma has asked for prayer for his maternal grandfather, Jack Grotenauer, in Denver. And Jack is a believer, but it looks as though he's in his last days and is going to meet with the Lord. And so we want to pray for Jonathan's grandfather in Denver. So would you bow with me as we pray before we get into the Word? Oh Lord, we thank You that You have spoken to us and You have caused our dead lives, our dead bones, to come alive. And we thank You that part of what You have granted us the great privilege of grace to do is to minister to other people. Thank You for the ministry that took place at Calvin. Thank You for the students who are visiting with us this morning. And we pray, Lord, that those contacts in this service would be the source of life and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for the teachers that are giving themselves into preparation and teaching of our children. And Lord, we pray that in all of our Sunday school classes, children and adults, You would deliver us from the mere form of religious observance. And as the Word is taught, the Spirit would be present and lives would be changed. Children would be nurtured and brought up in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Adults would be equipped for maturity and for service. We pray, Lord, that the fruit for the glory of God for all eternity would be born out of this hour in the life of our church. And Lord, we do pray that You specially bless those who have decided and to serve in this year. Lord, give them strength, give them joy, give them hope, and especially give them love for You and the people they teach. And then, Lord, we do want to pray for Jonathan's grandfather in Denver. We thank You that he is a believer and that as he faces his last days, he faces it with the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would comfort his family with that. And we pray, Lord, that You would grant him peace as it seems he will pass into Your presence. And Lord Jesus, we pray that the testimony of faith that he has left for his children and grandchildren would bear the fruit 100-fold. And now, Lord, as we come to Your Word, we pray that You give us reverence to receive it, faith to believe it, love to obey it. Lord, we pray You'd help Your weak servant preach the Word in the power of the Holy Spirit so that when people leave, their faith may rest not in a man, but in the power of God. And it's in Jesus' name that God's people pray and say, Amen. I invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me, if you would please, to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue our series on the Redeemer's vision for the family. Ephesians chapter 5, I'd like to read in your hearing verses 22 to 24 and then touch on the end of verse 33. Listen, because this is the word of your God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. End of verse 33. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. The third rail is a term used in politics to describe an issue that if a politician decides to touch on it, it's certain death to his career. The image comes from the third rail of a railway track where the train is powered by electricity. And there's two tracks on which the train runs, and the third rail carries hundreds of volts of electricity to power the train. And if you touch it, it's certain death. And so hence, the third rail are topics that are just death to whoever touches them. Well, this is a bit of a third rail for preachers. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Don't go there, preacher. That's actually really, really unfortunate. Because what's in this passage actually represents a beautiful and unique opportunity for wives that nobody else gets. The opportunity to show the world how the church submits to Christ. It was the 19th century pastor B.M. Palmer who pointed this out in his book on a family. He said, marriage brings into harmony the cooperation of two separate wills. This command addresses one of those wills, and it gives a distinguished privilege that nobody else gets. The ability to picture to future generations what it means to submit to Christ. Last week we learned that this entire passage, the whole thing that we're going through, is a portrait of the Redeemer's vision for the family. It pictures the lordship and the love of Jesus to all who watch, from earth and from heaven. And now these verses teach us that a wife has the particular opportunity in that picture to uniquely display an aspect of Christ's work and worth. So here's the life and family transforming reality in these few verses. Wives, display Christ's lordship and love by submitting to their husband. That's the life and family transforming reality. But this God-given opportunity does, sadly, get distorted in this sin-twisted world. The forces of the fallen age conspire to smear the picture, to make it seem ugly and oppressive and unrealistic and frightening and culturally backward. And it becomes the third rail. It becomes untouchable, undesirable to talk about, far less practice it. So I think it'll help us to straighten out some of the distortions by approaching the passage this way. Here's how we're going to handle it today. First, we're going to try to address some of the problems. We're going to clear the way, some of the obstacles. Second, we're going to address the precept or the command itself. And finally, we're going to see the passion. We're going to see the reason that this command is here. Why this little, as it were, brushstroke fits into the whole portrait. So here it is, the life and family transforming reality. Wives display Christ's lordship and love by submitting to their husbands. And we'll look at the problems, we'll look at the precept, and then we'll look at the passion. First, a couple of problems. One, corruption. Two, culture. Those are the problems we're going to address. By corruption, I mean the sinful ways that this command, this precept, has actually been perverted to oppress and harm women. The awful fact is that all too often, the precept of submission has been sinfully twisted to justify a demeaning, domineering, degrading way of life. Sometimes in horrible ways that cause great suffering. And that reality can make this seem far too risky for a wife to embrace with any kind of happiness. So we need to be clear right away, we need to do this right away, that God did not institute this pattern so that men in any way could use their families to construct a self-worshipping little kingdom. Now, we're going to get into this in the next couple of weeks as we address the commands to men. But throughout this passage, we're going to see that the husband's, the portrait of headship, is not self-serving, but self-sacrificing. In fact, I brought a little tool with me that demonstrates how a husband is supposed to serve. Here's the tool that a husband is supposed to use in his service. You want me to show it to you? It's right here. Jesus said in John chapter 13, as he washed people's feet, his disciples' feet, that they were to serve one another, love one another. This is the tool that a husband uses to lead. He washes his wife's feet. And so you need to know that when this passage gets twisted to dominate or degrade, it's a corruption of God's pattern that flows from the corruption of a man's heart. And that sinful corruption remains even in the best of men. And it can be a massive hindrance to a wife seeing this as the unique God-given opportunity that it is. But it's not just the corruption that remains in men's hearts, is it? It also remains in the hearts of women and wives in this age. Even with the finest husband in the world, this will remain a spiritual battle in the heart of a wife, because that ember of corruption still burns within everyone, and it burns against submitting to anyone. Since the first sin in the garden, all humanity, male and female, have wanted to be their own God. And that comes out again, it comes out and pushing against any legitimate authority that God has set up. Children want to rebel against their parents' authority. Employees want to rebel against their boss. Citizens and subjects of a nation want to resist the civil authority that, according to Romans 13, God has set up. And women who are yet growing in Christ are no different. Part of the reason we find it difficult to happily live this is just the ongoing battle with sin. Nancy Lee DeMoss, in her book, Lies Women Believe, put it this way. At the heart of the serpent's approach to Eve was this challenge. Does God have the right to rule your life? Satan said, in effect, you can run your own life. You don't have to submit to anyone else's authority. He convinced Eve that if she submitted to God's direction, she would be miserable and would miss out on something in life. From that day to this, Satan has done a masterful job of convincing women, says Nancy Lee DeMoss, that submission is a narrow, negative, and confining concept. He has taken a beautiful, holy, and powerful truth and made it look ugly, frightening, and undesirable. So here's problem number one, the sinful corruption that remains in men, in women, in the world. Problem number two is culture. Sometimes the picture gets blurred, almost erased, by an argument from culture. Here's how the argument goes. The cultural argument is this. The reason that the apostle, inspired by the Spirit, prescribed this pattern was to accommodate the first century Roman culture. He didn't want the church to be seen as a social revolutionary force. This is an accommodation to the culture of the day, so it's not really acceptable in our more socially evolved understanding of the nature of men and women. Now, the only problem with that argument is it's not true. It doesn't fit at all with the message of Ephesians. The message of Ephesians is that God in Christ has created an entirely new body of people called the church, which is not to accommodate the world, it's to be radically different than the patterns of the world. The entire second half of this letter has been on how Christians should live differently than the darkened world around them. So this isn't, he's not interested in telling believers to accommodate the relational patterns of the wicked world. The other problem with the cultural argument is that it doesn't recognize that the pattern we have here in Scripture is radically different than the codes in the literature of that day. The literature of that time had descriptions on how families were to function, and it didn't look anything like this. Heads of houses were never called to love. They were called to dominate for their own ease and their own comfort. Women and children were never addressed directly as though they had the dignity of human beings, like they are here. So this biblical pattern is actually dramatically different from what was expected in the culture of the day. This is not a call to accommodate the family pattern of the time, but to be radically different for the glory of Christ. So you need to understand this is not a culturally backward leftover from the wrong side of history. It's a glorious picture of how people who have been blessed with God's lavish grace submit themselves to their loving Lord. And this piece of the portrait has been entrusted to wives to display. Does the name Gladys Alward mean anything to anyone? Gladys was a small housemaid from North London in England. 1932, she overcame numerous obstacles to become a missionary in China. 6 years later, the Japanese forces invaded China, and Gladys took 100 orphans and took them across the mountains in China to safety. She had to avoid Japanese troops. They had to spend nights in unprotected mountains. They had to find their way across the Yellow River. It took 12 days on foot to get these 100 orphans to safety. And when she finally delivered them, she collapsed from typhus and was delirious with fever for days. She recovered and went back to the Far East to do more missionary work. Gladys Alward was a strong, capable woman who was willing to fight and endure for a high calling. You remember the name Johnny Erickson Tada? Does that ring a bell? 17 years of age, she had a diving accident, left her as a quadriplegic without the use of her hands in a wheelchair. She spent 2 years fighting through rehabilitation. She taught herself to paint by holding a paintbrush between her teeth and became a very accomplished artist. Not only that, she became a gifted and godly woman who all over the world has taught the Word of God to help suffering and disabled people. Johnny Erickson Tada is a strong, gifted woman who was willing to fight and endure for a great cause. Could I say to you this morning, sisters, young and old, that we need strong and gifted women who are willing to fight through the problems of corruption and culture for this unique privilege that God has given them. Our families need you. Our church needs you. And whether it knows it or not, our culture needs you to fight for God's portrait by faith. There are problems in the way, but they are not problems that women of God fighting by faith cannot overcome. Well, most of our time this morning, you'll recognize, has been taken to clear away just some of the problems that hinder us from even getting to the text. And maybe that's okay, because it's actually pretty simple to understand once you clear the brush and the problems. So let's move now from the problems to the precept and look at the command. And we see that in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Verse 33 gives us a little more light at the end. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word respect comes from the Greek word that means honor or reverence. It's actually used in verse 21 of our relationship, our orientation towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Reverence and respect, it says, is to characterize the wife's relationship first to her Lord and then to her husband. And that respect comes out, it says, in submitting to him. To submit to someone literally means to place yourself under their authority, to place yourself under their leadership. So that's the precept. That's the command for a wife's relationship to her husband. A wife pictures what Christ has done for his people by respectfully placing herself under the leadership of her husband. Well, the obvious question is, what does that look like? Does that mean a husband gets to pick all of his preferences in the grocery aisle? Does that mean that the man of the house must determine where all the money gets spent? Does that command mean that a husband gets to be the one who chooses where the family goes every year on vacation? In other words, does this mean that men always do those kinds of things and women never do those kinds of things in households? We could go on to list more questions and scenarios than you have time to sit here and listen to. Here's what I think is most helpful in the long haul. Rather than me standing up here trying to tell you what to do in every scenario, it's to see the basic premise, the basic precept, and work that out in the nitty-gritty of life as you do life together in the day-to-day rhythms and relationships. Here's the basic premise, because how submission works out in concrete situations is going to depend on the wife and her husband, on their abilities, on their personalities, on what the needs of their family are, what the situation is they're facing. And so rather than saying submission always looks like this set of behaviors in this situation, I think it's better to establish the basic premise, which is this. That submission is a wife's disposition to affirm, receive, and encourage strength and leadership from her husband. That's actually how Wayne Grudem and John Piper put it in their book on biblical manhood and womanhood. I think it's a good summary biblically. What does submission look like? Fundamentally, it is a disposition to affirm, receive, and encourage strength and leadership from your husband. Submission affirms your husband's leadership and says, yes, that's good. Submission receives leadership from your husband and is glad when he offers appropriate strength and initiative in your relationship. Submission encourages your husband in his leadership. It helps it along. Here's how Piper summarizes the biblical picture of the wife's disposition. He says this, I like this. A wife, watch this, creatively and intelligently, using her gifts and her wisdom, a wife creatively and intelligently and sincerely supports the leadership of her husband as deeply as obedience to Christ will allow, never falling into sin. A wife creatively and intelligently and sincerely supports the leadership of her husband as deeply as obedience to Christ will allow. The precept is for a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to use everything God gave her, all that strength, all that wisdom, all those gifts to help him carry through the leadership of their family. So how's it going with you? When you're having that discussion about money, when you're making decisions about the future, where's your disposition? Where's your heart? Is it to rule? Is it to control? Is it to assert yourself like the world says you have to because your heart tells you you'll be better off? Or is it to affirm, receive, and encourage your husband's leadership? If you're struggling, if you've struggled for a long time, hang on, because there's good news. We've seen the problems, we've seen the precept. Now would you look with me again at the passion? Look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The passion that moves a wife to submit to her husband, get this, is not first love for her husband. It's love for Christ. The wife, the submitted wife's affections are set first and foremost on the one who loved her and gave himself up for her. The best of husbands are going to be weak. They're going to falter. They're going to fail. They're even going to sin against you. But your husband is not the reason you follow this precept. The worth and the faithfulness and the flawlessness of the Lord who died for you and who rose for you is the reason. Jesus is to be your primary passion, and His glory is revealed and honored in your submission to your husband. Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. See, the good news is that this is not a husband-centered picture. This isn't even a family-centered picture. It's a Christ-centered picture. And that means that as believers, all of us that are taken up in this portrait, all of us do what we're supposed to do in Christ and for Christ. And where we've sinned, we plead the cross. For our unrighteousness, we claim only His righteousness. And in our weakness, we depend on His power by His Spirit to give us life. Even if your sin and your struggle is against the submission that Christ has prescribed for us. Because get this, if you're united to Jesus through faith, He has already perfectly submitted to the Father's will in your place, all the way to the cross. When any of us, look at this portrait of Christ's glorious work called the family, we immediately know how fractured and how faithless our own lives are. No husband, no child, no wife, no family ever lives this image in all of its glory. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God even here. That's why we have this table as God's family. Here, Christ Himself comes to minister His grace to us. He assures believers of the sufficiency of His sacrifice for all of our sins. See, the answer to the struggle with sin that we're all guilty of and that we all battle until Jesus comes, the answer is to turn to Christ from our sin and to trust Christ for all of our sins. Because He's rich in mercy. He's sufficient to forgive. And He's sufficient to cleanse and to renew and to restore. So let's each one of us display Christ's lordship of love by believing Him, by submitting to Him with all of our lives. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank You for Your wisdom. We thank You for Your righteousness. We thank You for Your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that as this text has addressed one segment of Your body, it would address all of us. And we pray, Lord, that You would turn us from those places where we have failed to submit to Your will and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our righteous obedience alone. And depending on Him as we come to this table to be called to a new obedience. Lord, we thank You that You not only call us to this, You provided everything we need for it. Jesus died for us. Jesus rose for us. He poured out His Spirit upon us. And so now, Lord, as we come to Your table, would You renew our faith? Would You renew our strength? Would You renew our love for You and for our closest neighbors, those who are in our families? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.